Please take your copy of the scriptures again. Turn with me to our text for this morning, Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 down through verse 32. Hear the word of the Lord. Then a demon-possessed or a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how will someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I will tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Well, as we've seen over the last several weeks, we are in a section in Matthew that is what I'm calling the response section, which is really Matthew arranging his material in such a way to indicate to us what are some of the varying responses to Jesus in his ministry at this point. And while there are miracles that are plopped down throughout this section, the point isn't the miracle. The miracle is the catalyst to evoke from people different responses to demonstrate their heart. Like, what are they really thinking about Jesus? We're in a section where there is an increasing clash and hostility between particularly the religious leaders and Jesus himself. What we find in verse 22 down through verse 32, which we've just looked at, is part of a section that is overlapping with section in Mark as well as in Luke. And so we're just going to look at that this morning. But beginning of verse 33 is really a continuation of that section. So for sake of time, I'm stopping where I'm stopping, not because that's where the section stops, but because of time. So what we see, first of all, in verse 22 is what I'm calling the miraculous setup to the response. It is the miraculous setup. Verse 22, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw." And as I've just said, we could delve into the miracle. We could delve into what actually happens here. And yet, it's not the point of the passage. The point is that this is the catalyst that evokes from the people a response and evokes from the Pharisees a response. But I will just mention a couple of things in passing. One is, the gospel writers make it clear in different places that there is a distinction between physical illness and demon possession. And one of the problems or one of the pitfalls we could fall into is to think that any kind of mental illness, physical illness, any kind of illness whatsoever is just demon possession. And if you just cast out the demons and claim the name of Jesus, then all the physical stuff gets fixed up. And I don't think that's what the Gospels or the New Testament bears out. So there is a distinction between demon possession, demon oppression, and physical, but we see here the two of them are actually overlapping. Here, in this case, this man's muteness and blindness actually does have to do with demons. So they're distinct categories, but sometimes they do overlap. So Jesus has a certain kind of insight. He sees that this is a physical illness, but he also sees there's a connection that there are demons or a demon involved, and he's going to take care to heal this man by casting out the demon. Sometimes he just heals them because there's not a demon. In this case, there's actually a demon involved. Now, one of the things that stands out, as one commentator mentions, is the method of Jesus in contrast to what we have remaining of ancient literature that tells us what the magicians and the people who said that they had power over evil spirits or good spirits, what they said. Here one commentator makes a distinction that in ancient literature, Jesus is doing something here, and we have something recorded that seems very distinctive from what happened in other accounts. This commentator writes, in the ancient world, exorcists, that is, not those who exorcised kids, but people who took demons and put them out of people, exorcists used a variety of incantations and spells. And incantations and spells, kids, are long phrases and words and repeated phrases that would be used over and over to try to manipulate and control the spirits. They would use these incantations and spells, potions and herbs, rings and earrings as magical things in an attempt to manipulate the spirit world. That's how they typically, from the records that we have, that what they would do. But Jesus' form of exorcism has been far different. He commands the demons from his own authority, and they immediately submit. And I think that's hugely important. It's not Wama Lama Shama, in the name of so-and-so, magic ring, here's this amulet, we got to do this, drink these potions. Jesus says, go, and they immediately submit and get out. He's clearly king of angels, both fallen and unfallen. And so the result of this is that the man both gains the abilities to speak and see. There's complete and immediate healing. We can only conjecture what this would have meant to this man. I think there's also an overlap here between the physical healing and the spiritual, that there are people who are unable to speak, as it were, spiritually, unable to see and hear spiritually. I think most of Jesus' miracles are conveying some sort of spiritual truth of just what God does in Christ with people. But that's the miraculous setup, verse 22. Verse 23, then, is the people's response. Verse 23, and all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? And many of the commentators pointed out, who are these Greek scholars who've really worked hard at this, that this is a bit of an anemic translation. It sounds like a simple question. Can this be the son of David? Just sounds like a simple question. The phrase is somewhat difficult because of the nuancedness of Greek. It's something like this. This isn't the son of David, or could it be? Could it be? Like, yeah, maybe it is. There's something we're seeing here. Wow, this seems to be something, but this can't be him because it's not what we're expecting, but yet it seems to be. It's more than just, could this be him? Could this be the Savior? Rather, it's, this can't be him, or can it, or could it? It's a great deal of layered uncertainty. And their question here is specifically, not is this just Messiah, or is this Savior, is this, could this be perhaps the son of David? And the son of David has compacted into it the idea of the Christ, of the Messiah, the promised one who would rule Israel in righteousness and overthrow all of the rival kingdoms of man among all of the nations. And they're saying, in light of his miracle working, is this really the one? And here's where I think their perplexity is. One commentator says it this way, the common people especially seem to focus on David as a warrior and king, but here he is casting out demons. And then you think through the history of Israel, and kings usually didn't do that kind of a thing, with one exception. Do you remember who it was? Who was the only king that we have recorded who actually had an influence over evil spirits? David. Very good, Basil. Because he would come in with Saul. Saul would be, javelin against the wall, going to nail somebody to the wall. I'm angry. I'm my kingdom. I'm jealous. I'm bitter. David would come in and sing and play for him and would allay the spirit. So while typically kings weren't known for casting out spirits, there is a resonating theme and motif. Could this be the son of David? As a matter of fact, it sure is. And if you read your Bible carefully, you'll see this is just the kind of influence that David himself had, and now in the authority of Jesus himself, has carte blanche, has absolute power and authority. So not only is he warrior and king, Jesus is also liberator from darkness and evil spirits. And I think this is something of their perplexity. Is this the one? Could this be? But I don't understand. So that's their response at this point. Then we come to verse 24, the Pharisees' explanation. The Pharisees' explanation here, verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, that is, they hear of the miracle of Jesus casting out the demon, this man being able to see and speak and hear, they don't deny the fact that this is a miracle. They don't say, no, that didn't happen. No, they didn't cover it up. They didn't say, no, can't be. And they're like, go talk to the guy. You can speak to him. Somebody could say, I was a family member. He's been blind and deaf for X amount of years or since he was born. So at this point, they're not interested in trying to discredit the miracle. They're trying to discredit him. And notice it says, when the Pharisees heard it, they said. And what they said, we're going to see in a few minutes, is exceedingly important. Not just what they thought or what their motives were, but what they said, Jesus is going to say some very strong things about. And what they said is, how does he do that? Somebody could say, Pharisees, if he's not of God, how in the world did that happen? Well, we can't deny that a miracle has happened. So here is their explanation. He is doing this by supernatural powers, but is by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, Satan. He's in cahoots with the devil. Beelzebul was one of the several names at this time in history that is applied to Satan. It probably derives from either Lord of the Flies, or it has a derivation from Baal, Beelzebul. There's all kinds of, and there's theories about where they came from. At the end of the day, we don't know. But what we do know is that it was a label and a name that had evolved over time, first applied to false gods of other nations, and now applied to Satan himself as the kingdom of darkness, as the king of the kingdom of darkness. This is the serpent. This is the accuser. And they're saying Jesus is in cahoots with the devil. He's doing it by Satan. Satan has said, hey, Jesus, come here. I want you to help me to establish my kingdom. And to do that, I'm going to give you a power over my demons. I don't know if you feel that or not. But what in the world? R.T. France says, to identify that spirit in Jesus as no less than the chief demon himself was to raise the charge to an ominous level. We have, says France, moved beyond academic debate on the validity of Jesus' teaching and practice to the realm of personal abuse and character assassination. And this, by the way, is deadly serious accusation. Because if it's believed and he's charged, if they can get common consensus to believe that he's in cahoots with the devil, it was a capital offense and death by stoning. So at the end of that section, chapter 12, verse 14, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. We're going to destroy him by putting on him the label of being able to do these miraculous works by the power of Beelzebul. And if we can convince people that that's who he's really working with, then they will stone him to death. They will do our job for us. They are vying for Jesus' death. They have nothing less than the death of Jesus in their crosshairs. The rest of this section, verses 25 through 32, are a manifold, a multifold response. And depending on who you read, and depending on how you read it, and depending, there's some of them that are clearly different points, or some overlapping. So I'm not even going to try to outline it. I'm just going to put it all under Jesus' response, and we're just going to follow the flow of his argument. First of all, verse 25, Jesus says, Matthew says, knowing their thoughts, either because they said them out loud, or because he knew what they were really trying to do, or maybe he was
using his divine knowledge to look into their motives. We're not told exactly, but knowing their thoughts, he said to them, in response to you saying that I'm doing this by Beelzebub, that I'm doing this by the power of Satan, the prince of demons, in response to that, here's something I want you to consider, and I want all the crowd to consider. He confronts them directly with not a particular scripture at this point, but some common sense, just a basic common principle and proverb. He uses this imagery of a kingdom, which is going to really be important here in just a minute. It's important here too, but it's going to be even more important in a moment. He uses this imagery. He said, think about a kingdom. And a kingdom we might think of as a big castle with walls and things like that. But the kingdom in the ancient world had to do with various city-states, with local rulers, with usually some sort of oligarchy or monarch, like Alexander or Caesar, who was over the kingdom. So the kingdom spread out and it went to other cities and it went to other places and it went to other languages. So a kingdom, now imagine in that kingdom that some of those city-states and some of the generals and some of the rulers, I mean, history was full of this. Imagine you have this kingdom, we'll call it the kingdom of blue for whatever reason. The kingdom of blue, maybe because Glenn has a blue shirt on, I don't know. Just popped in my head. But the kingdom of blue, name it, whatever it is, you have a certain goal and laws and desires and motives and whatever language unifies that kingdom together. And now you've got generals who say, we're not a part of that. Or you've got city states who are saying, no, we're not going to submit to those rules. We're not going to be committed to those things. We're not going to follow that leader. And so you have this kingdom divided against itself. And it's common sense. How is that kingdom going to do? Oh, it's just thriving. Man, they're taking over the world. This is awesome. When you've got division among a kingdom, man, they can get it so much accomplished. Jesus' principle is a kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. When you have division, it completely nullifies what that kingdom wants to accomplish and what the purposes are. And Jesus says, general principle, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And then he moves from the imagery of, in the metaphor of a kingdom, to a city. And now here's city, many cities were walled cities. Imagine there's a city, and you've got half of the citizens who think this, and the other half of the citizens who think this, and they come into civil war with one another. How is that city going to do? Is it going to be a place of security and strength and trust and hope and defense from the outside world? No, the enemies are in the gates. So a city divided itself against itself will not stand. Or a house. And here we think of a house like a nuclear family and house. But a house means really a tribe or a group of people or a family. And a family where there's dad and then you've got warring brothers and then the sisters can't get along. A house divided against itself is shattered. And it won't stand. It's laid waste. And Jesus says, you're accusing me of doing this by the power of Beelzebub. Let me start with just some common sense. If there's a kingdom or a city or a house or an organization or a company or a church divided against itself, it's laid waste and it will not stand. I added the others just by way of application. And that's where he starts. He says, okay, to which they would go, we agree. None of them would have said, no, the best way to advance a kingdom, the best way to advance a city is to divide it. No, they would go, well, of course. Which comes to verse 26. And if Satan, okay, following my logic here, you guys with me? Yes, okay, I'm doing this by the power of Beelzebub. You say, yeah, right. Well, let me ask you something. If it's indeed true that Satan has given me the power to carte blanche, cast out demons, and this isn't just a side little one-off thing, but like everywhere I go, demons are cast out. Everywhere I go, people are liberated. Everywhere I go, people are healed. Everywhere I go, like it's clear this isn't trickery and this isn't a one-off thing to make you think and get you on my side. Like everywhere that Jesus goes, he is absolutely bringing healing and peace and liberation. Now, Pharisees, he says, let me ask you a question. If the devil has given me the power to do that, to carte blanche, wipe out the influence and reverse the consequences of sin and death and destruction, If that's the case, let me ask you this. He's divided against himself, isn't he? That's the best argument you have? That I'm doing this by the power, by your own principles and by very common proverbs, you know. Then he asks this rhetorical question. If I grant what you say as true, how will his kingdom stand? If I keep doing what I'm doing and the devil comes along and he's making people blind and he's making people deaf and he's making them throw themselves in the fire and he's making them hate one another, and I come along and undo what he's been doing, in your own proposition, how is his kingdom going to stand? If I was a follower of Alexander or of Caesar, or if I'm a follower of Jesus or I'm a follower of whoever, and right behind what he's doing, I'm coming and doing the opposite. Really, you think that we're on the same team? So here Jesus, in a demonstration of wholesale overthrow of demonic powers, how can Satan be accomplishing his work with that? He's got to be the dumbest creature there is in the universe. Verse 27. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, okay, so here's another argument. If I cast out demons by, if I'm doing that, let me ask you, by whom do your sons cast them out? And here by sons probably doesn't mean their physical progeny and offspring. It probably means their followers, the Pharisaical parties and the scribal parties. And here Jesus addresses them and kind of assumes that some of them actually have powers to cast out demons. That's a little bit up for debate. But he basically says, okay, who do the people who follow you do good works by the power of? And they would say, well, Yahweh, of course, Jehovah, the Lord. Okay, and they're doing good works and they're overthrowing the kingdom of darkness. You know what? Those very people who are doing the same kind of works that I'm doing, they're going to be your judges. They're going to be your judges. It's essentially what he's, your own sons and your own influencers are going to be judges over you. And so they're kind of ends his negative argument, but now he comes positively. Okay, well, if Jesus isn't doing this by the power of the prince of demons, by Beelzebub, what in the world is really going on here? And Jesus doesn't leave us hanging. I mean, that would be a brilliant argument by itself. But here now really is the heart of, I think, this entire passage. He doesn't just say, that's not very smart. That's a terrible argument, and you're wrong. He says, let me let you in on what's really going on. And brothers and sisters in Christ, this is where our hearts should begin to soar. Verse 28, but if, since it's not if by Beelzebub, but if it, the casting out of demons, the doing of these good works, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, if that's the case, which is the only other alternative, not the spirit of Beelzebul, not the spirit of Satan, but the Spirit of God, if I'm doing it by that, then here's the conclusion. Here's what you need to know. The kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God has come. Now, there are different ways that Jesus could have said it. He could have said, then the kingdom of God is coming upon you. He could say, the kingdom of God will one day come upon you. But here he says, the kingdom of God has arrived. It has come. If I'm doing these works by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God in this case, has come upon you. Here, let's just take a few minutes of a little bit of a theological deep dive. Not real deep, so hang in with me. But like, there's something really significant going on here. Jesus offers here the real explanation for what is going on in his ministry. His work and ability to exorcise demons, in fact, is by the Spirit of God and means that the kingdom of God in Jesus has come. He doesn't say here, is coming, or will come one day. It has come. Now, what's significant here is kingdom language. And let me give you just some quick statistics. There are two phrases I'm going to compare for just a minute. One is kingdom of heaven, the other is kingdom of God. Nobody uses the term kingdom of heaven in the New Testament explicitly except Matthew. Mark doesn't use it. Luke doesn't use it. John doesn't use it. Only Matthew does, kingdom of heaven. And he uses it the entirety of the 32 times that's found in the New Testament. So one of the questions has to be asked, well, what's up with that? Like, even in parallel passages where in Mark and Luke, it's the same teaching of Jesus or the same account of Jesus, in Mark and Luke, he uses kingdom of God. In Matthew, he puts into the words of Jesus' mouth, kingdom of heaven. What's up with that? It's a great question. However, it's not just replacement. Matthew doesn't like say to himself or inspired by the Spirit, I'm not sure kingdom of heaven or God is really going to convey it correctly. Therefore, I'm going to forsake the term and only use kingdom of heaven. Because Matthew himself uses kingdom of God 5 times, and this is one of them. It's used interchangeably. Later, look please at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. It's almost like Matthew, through Jesus, through Matthew, through the Spirit, says, y'all just relax a little bit. I'm talking about the same thing. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples in response to the rich young ruler leaving him, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And then in classic Hebrew, poetic, structural, proverbial language, again I tell you, it is easier for a camel. So this is the metaphorical parallel to difficult for a rich person is likened to an eye of a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Rich person, camel through the eye of a needle, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Classic Hebrew parallelism. In other words, I think Matthew, Jesus, the Holy Spirit is telling us, don't make too much of the distinction. Because Jesus used them synonymously. But then the question really, and by the way, John, that's in Matthew, Mark, Luke. John uses the kingdom of God twice, both in John chapter 3. Note, one cannot enter the kingdom of God or see the kingdom of God. It's the only time John uses it explicitly. So Matthew uses it a lot. Mark and Luke use it. But Matthew only uses kingdom of heaven. So here's my question. Why does Matthew emphasize kingdom of heaven when all of the other gospels use kingdom of God? Clearly, Jesus says both. Why does Matthew decide, even in the parallel passages, to put into the mouth of Jesus, not theos, but the word for kingdom? That's a great question. Here's how I've wrestled with it. Some people say that Matthew records Jesus talking about another kingdom. In other words, you just Google kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, you'll get a bunch of people, YouTubers and otherwise, who spend a lot of time laying out the dispensations of history and talking about how the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are two very distinct things. One's a earthly physical that was offered. Another one's kind of a spiritualized, but I think I've tried to demonstrate already that they're used interchangeably. So why does Matthew choose to do that? I don't think it's because he's talking about another thing or that Jesus is talking about another thing. I think they're synonymous. But what Matthew is doing, remember Matthew, one of Matthew's main themes is the king. The genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 has to do with who is this? It's the king. It's the son of Adam, the first viceroy of the world. It's the son of David. He is of the descendants of David. He's of the tribe of Judah. This is the king. And then what do you have in Matthew chapter 2? You have King Herod like freaking out. There's another king. Where is he? He's to be born over here. Go kill him. So there's this theme in Matthew that's really his motif and that he's sensitized to. And Mark and Luke talk about Jesus as the king, but it's not one of the main motifs like Matthew writes his gospel. So this is the king. This is the king. This is the king. And he has a kingdom. Then he gets here. And he doesn't say kingdom of heaven like he said almost every single other time up to this point. But now he uses kingdom of God. Why is that? It seems to me that Matthew's emphasis and Jesus, as he highlights Jesus' teaching here, on the kingdom of heaven is in contrast to the kingdom of God in Matthew. Here's what I mean. Well, let me ask you a couple questions. According to Psalm 47:2, God is king over what? All the earth. Thank you, Basil. All the earth. God is king. Would you agree? God is king and sovereign Lord over all of the earth. What does it mean then that he brings in a kingdom? Or how about, according to Jeremiah 10:7, that he is the Lord of how many of the nations? All the nations. But yet he's Lord particularly of Israel. He's Lord particularly of those called out from the nations. So wait a minute. If he's already king over all the earth and Lord of all over the nations, how does Jesus come in a more particular way and establish a kingdom and become a king over people that will reject him as king? This is where nuance is really important. What does it mean to say now that the kingdom of God, who is the sovereign Lord over all of the earth and everything, all the hosts of heaven, among all the armies of the earth, he is the sovereign Lord, is ordained, and he's everything that the Bible says him to be, but now he's coming and bringing a kingdom. Well, like, what's the difference between those two? What does it mean to say that the kingdom of God has come in a new way in Jesus? Wasn't he already king? You see, it isn't that now God is sovereign in a new way on the earth in Jesus. He's sovereign over all things at all times. He's always been sovereign in the earth. What Matthew is highlighting is the joy and the peace and the loving obedience that exists in God's presence in heaven that is now breaking into the earth in a fresh way and coming into the world to all the nations by Jesus' work. He is sovereign over all heaven and earth. He is king over all. He is the Lord of the nations. But in a peculiar way, you can't look at the earth and say he is sovereign and Lord over the earth in a practical way that reflects what it's like in heaven, right? He's sovereign. He's in control. That's not the issue here. But what do you have in the presence of God? You have glory and sinlessness and angels and joy and rejoicing and celebration and obedience that is perfect. God is sovereign over the earth, but you don't have that thing all over the earth until the breaking in of Jesus. This is why, in part, Jesus teaches us to pray Matthew 6:10. Do you remember? Your kingdom come. How can you say your kingdom come to a God that's sovereign over all? Jesus told us to pray that way. Your kingdom come, your will. What does it mean for the kingdom to come? Your will. What is God's will? For him to be magnified and glorified and loved and trusted in and believed and joyed and rejoicing in. That's what's happening right now in heaven. And Matthew says, pray that your kingdom, as now seen in the heavenly Jerusalem, would come and break into the earth. Jesus says, pray that. That your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done. I think that's what's going on here. And I just have this image. Most of you know I'm a movie guy, among other kinds of stories. But it's that dark, brooding, black cloud over the horizon of the land, and suddenly light comes up from the heavens and breaks down in a piercing ray of light into the earth. And as it hits, it splays out, and it begins to move out, and it begins to spread out, and suddenly the earth is filling with light. That's the image I think of when Jesus comes. A world of darkness over which God is sovereign. And Jesus comes, and he's like that penetrating light through the darkness. And now as the gospel is preached, that light, like a liquid light, begins to pour out over the nations. We see this in the Lord's Prayer. Matthew is highlighting that in this kingdom, God isn't just sovereign in the world. He is. But that sovereignty is breaking into the world and will spread to the nations through the gospel to yield love, joy, and obedience in Christ. I think this is why, in contrast to any kind of earthly kingdom that could be established by an earthly king, including a son of David, this is the Son of David who breaks into history to display the glory of God. But now here's my question. If that's the emphasis all through the book of Matthew, he's saying it's the kingdom of heaven, not just the kingdom of God generically in his sovereignty, but the kingdom of heaven breaking in. He uses that. I think that's his emphasis. Why here does he say, if I cast out demons by the Spirit, surely the kingdom of God and not the kingdom of heaven has come upon you? Here's just what I think. It's because the kingdom that's being contrasted here isn't of realms, but of rulers. It's by the prince and ruler Beelzebub. That's very personal. He has a name. And he is person. So it's not a contrast between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of heaven. It's a contrast between the kingdom of Satan, Beelzebub, the prince of demon, and the kingdom of God. And I think that's why Jesus and Matthew record here a reversion back to what Mark and Luke use to make it very personal. This is God's kingdom, not Satan's kingdom. And if I, by the Spirit, am casting out demons, he says, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And what is the kingdom of God? It's the kingdom of heaven I've just been describing. Jesus here describes the kingdom of God as something that is not merely future, but something that has arrived in his arrival. When the king came, the kingdom came. In some way, okay? In some way. I'll bank that on what Jesus says here. In the very least, the kingdom has been inaugurated in Jesus. At the very least, the kingdom has come in that it's been inaugurated. Verse 29, I think we ought to keep close in mind that this is a flow of argument through the text. Jesus is not saying, okay, now I'm going to run way over here and talk about some other topic. This is still in the same flow of his response to you are the doing this by the power of Beelzebul. Verse 29, he uses an analogy. How can... Here's why it's true the kingdom of God has come and overthrowing the kingdom of darkness. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then, indeed, he may plunder his house. So here's my question. Who is the strong man referred to in this verse? Couple of options, and I'm going to just throw out some. He's a strong man. Well, no, that doesn't make any sense. God's the strong man. No, that doesn't make any sense. The Pharisees are the strong man. No, he's not really talking about their authority and their ability and their influence and their power. Who's the person he's talking about? I think it's Satan. How can someone enter a strong man's house? So a strong man's house, like in the image, is somebody's dominion, the place in which they live and have influence and have their stuff. But the imagery here is, okay, you got a strong man. And here it's not just a man, it's a strong man. I mean, think of those old time circus lifter, you know, big guys that hold girls over their heads and, you know, big bloated barbells. And he's going to stand at his door. I'm going to come in and take your stuff. No, you're not. This is a strong man. This is a mighty man. This is a warrior. He's not a defanged lion. He's not someone like a wink, little whimpering guy over in the corner. This is a strong man who does incredibly devastating things and plunders people all the time and takes them under his house and under his dominion. He is powerful and strong. And Jesus says, let me just ask you this. How do you get that guy's stuff that he has himself put in there? That stuff that I want, how do I get it? Well, you could wait for him to leave, right? I'm just going to wait for him to go to the store and I'll sneak in. I could kill him. Kill him dead. Then I go in and take his stuff. The image here is of binding. It is to break into the strong man's house, look at him face to face, wrestle him, fight him, overcome him in strength and power, and then take a rope or a chain or something and bind him up. So when you go, hey man, nice monitor, he can't keep you from taking what he wants. And we could argue, well, can anybody really take from God? Okay, you're losing what Jesus is using as the metaphor. He said, this is a strong man who's taken goods into his house. How will someone enter a strong man's unless he first binds the strong man, and then indeed he may plunder his house? This is Jesus' explanation for the healing of this blind and mute man. The devil had him. He was the devil's goods. He was in the devil's possession. And Jesus says, you know what I've done is I've bound the strong man so that I could take this guy from him. That's what I've done. No, I'm not in cahoots with the strong man. No, I'm not helping him plunder his goods. No, I'm not secretly, deceptively working on his side. No, as a matter of fact, the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of heaven has broken in. And in order for his goods to be plundered, in some sense, I've bound him so that I can take what I want out of his house. Well, how do we know Jesus is the one who goes and binds this strong man? And who exactly is this? Well, what I'm assuming here is made explicit in Luke 11:22. Jesus says, when one stronger than he attacks him. Now, this is a description of what Jesus does to the devil, and I love it. He attacks him and overcomes him. And he takes away his armor in which he trusted. This guy's standing at the door, not bare chest. He's got armor on. You can't take me because of my armor. He takes it away, and then he goes in and he divides his spoil. The guy can't do anything about it. And Jesus says, I'm going to take some of this, and I'm going to take this over here, and I'm going to reclaim this, and this is mine. And there he sits, bound, in some sense of the word. Would you agree that's the general analogy? Jesus is declaring himself as stronger than the strong man, not in cahoots with him. He's the one who has attacked Satan, overcome him, de-armored him, and is now taking his spoil, in some sense. In some sense. Here, I'm not arguing any particular eschatological millennial view. I'm just trying to exegete what this particular text says and what Jesus himself's text says. Jesus is here declaring himself as stronger than the strong man who has attacked Satan. And several of the commentators refer to Isaiah 49:25. For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. One last theological point here which is, okay, if that's true, and I think it's true, I think everything I've said is true, it's what Jesus said himself he did and who he did it to, what's up with the world? If Satan has been bound up as the strong man so that Jesus could plunder him, what? A couple of things this obviously doesn't mean. One is that Satan is completely inactive, because he's going to come up again in Matthew. Get behind me, Satan, he tells Peter. He's going to come out in the book of Acts. He's going to come up again in the epistles. In the book of Ephesians, we war not against flesh and bone, but against principality and powers that rule in the heavenly places. Peter says, the devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he's not defanged. He can actually devour people. He can actually destroy lives. To which you might say, how do you reconcile those two? And my answer is, I don't know. How do I reconcile God becoming man? How do I reconcile the Bible is the divine word of God written through men? How do I reconcile that God is omnipresent yet manifests his presence in particular places and particular times? How do I explain mystery after mystery after mystery after mystery? One of the things we don't have the liberty to do is to ignore one or others of the mysteries. I believe Jesus' word when he says, the kingdom of God has come, the strong man is bound, and the devil goes about as a roaring lion. I believe what 2 Timothy 2:26 says, that there are those who have been taken captive by the devil to do his will, even in the church. What I'm recommending is that the Bible gives us one facet of truth here by which we see specific things that encourage us in specific ways. And not in a contradictory way, but in a complementary way that perhaps we, with our finite understanding, cannot understand the Trinity. We can't understand fully the mystery of the fact that we take of the Lord's Supper, and it's a means of grace, of remembering and partaking of grace, of how it is that we are dead in our sins and trespasses, and we're made alive. What exactly are the mechanics, physically and psychologically, that happen there? I don't know. I believe they happen, but I don't know, and I can't fit it all together beyond what God has said in his word. I had a seminary professor who said, if you follow out any two truths in the word of God, eventually they will explode into mystery. And it's probably not surprising that should happen to our finite minds in trying to understand an infinite God. Doesn't mean we don't understand the truths as far as they go. We're not postmodernists here. They're absolute truths. But I challenge, I dare us to think about infiniteness becoming flesh. The basic tenet of our faith, of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And if that's not something we look at and go, okay, eventually something as simple, as straightforward as that explodes into mystery, then surely there are things like this that likewise we go, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. But I know what Jesus said, and I believe it. So my conclusion of this section, that the kingdom of God has come, that he says he has bound the strong man, in some way, the arrival of Jesus, and here I have highlighted in my notes, in some way, not in every way, not in inexhaustible ways, but in some way, the arrival of Jesus and the spread of his word has a binding effect on the devil and his work according to Jesus' own words. binding him so that what was previously his can now be rescued by Jesus. And I hope you at least believe that. I hope you at least believe that. Again, I'm not intentionally propagating any particular eschatological view of the end times. Now, verse 30, let's conclude with this. Jesus' response. He's describing the nature of his kingdom. They're very confused. They don't understand it. Here he is. And then he concludes with this, verse 30, beginning with verse 30 is his conclusion. And now he's addressing the Pharisees particularly. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. As best I can tell, these are two different spheres of metaphor. The first is war language, a war metaphor. The other is a shepherding, herding language. Whoever is not with me is against me. There's a battle going on against the kingdom of darkness, and Jesus is saying, look, there's no middle ground here. First, I'm not on the darkness side. I'm on the side of the light. And if you're not for me on the side of the light and truth and love, then you are in fact against me, Pharisees, he says to them. I'm in charge. I'm in control. This is my kingdom. My kingdom is coming. And if you're not with me in this kingdom, fighting against darkness and untruth and all that is sinful and evil, then you are against me, he says. Jesus is saying, now we battle on my terms. If you're not with me, you are in fact against me, and this means life or death. He also uses this metaphor of related to sheep. It's a battle, but it's a battle looking for sheep. What's the end goal? To find sheep. If you're not in the activity, he says, of gathering sheep with me, and if the effects of what you're doing is scattering and dividing sheep, he says, you're against me. If you don't gather with me, to my kingdom, then you are responsible to know that you are attempting to scatter them. In other words, it is not me who is in cahoots with the evil one. It is you, he says to the Pharisees. And now the line's been drawn, not just in the sand, but he has drawn it in stone. Verse 31, Jesus' response, therefore, here's my conclusion, Jesus says to them, therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. Let's just pause there to say, before he qualifies it, that's the best news, next to the kingdom coming, that's the best news we could hear today. With the exception of what he's going to say next, if you're not in that next category, you can have done anything. And there's great news for you today. I tell you, every sin and every blasphemy will be forgiven people. Amen? Amen? Amen. He gives this utterly serious warning, but he gives it in the context of great hope. Every sin, every kind of sin, every kind of blasphemy, except for this one, and we're going to address that, but everyone will be forgiven people. Now, it comes through the ordinary means. He doesn't skip over faith. He doesn't skip over his own death. He doesn't skip over what the rest of the Bible says about how you are forgiven. But putting aside how we are forgiven, no matter what I carry in my conscience, no matter what I carry in my history, no matter what skeletons are in my closet, no matter what it is that I have done or said or thought, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven in Christ, through Christ, because of Christ. But that's not my emphasis. My emphasis is in the breath of forgiveness. Folks, that's good news. That's good news for every class of people and every race of people. That is good news for our neighbors. That is good news for that person we see when we get up in the morning in the mirror. That is good news for the broken, which is all of us, to some degree. Jesus opens this warning by saying, every sin and blasphemy What have you done that you are still trying to carry or hold against another? If it falls out of the category of what we're going to see here in just a second, of the single one that falls out of it, then surely if God, by repentance and faith in Jesus, forgives, then we ought to forgive. This gives us great hope. Now here's the qualifier. One sin, one blasphemy will not be forgiven. Which ought to perk us up a little bit and go, hey, what's that? I need to know. Verse 32, he tells us, whoever speaks a word, here's for me a perplexing, I have no idea how long I've been going, a while. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. That is a remarkable statement. That's one I wouldn't want to say. The Son of Man, throughout the book of Matthew and the other gospels, Son of Man is Jesus' favorite self-designation. He's not talking about just people. Every sin against people will be forgiven. He's talking about himself specifically. There are ways to sin against Jesus before and after conversion that are atrocious and terrible. But he says, every word spoken against the Son of Man will be forgiven. In other words, and here's how I'm taking what he's saying. He's saying that to the Pharisees. What you're saying about me, it's a big deal and it's a sin, but it's a sin that can be forgiven. That's not nearly as bad as something else that you're doing, he says. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, which remember, they're not explicitly saying that, are they? They aren't saying, hey, the Holy Spirit is a devil. They're not saying, it's not that explicit. They're not saying, hey, the Holy Spirit is this. They're not speaking directly. They're speaking of the work of the Spirit that is empowering Jesus to do what he does in the expansion of the kingdom. And they're identifying that as being done by Beelzebub. They're speaking against the Son of Man, and Jesus says, well, that can be forgiven. But the fact that I'm doing something to spread God's kingdom, and particularly miraculous works, and you are calling what I do as demonically influenced, you're blaspheming against the Spirit. He says these horrifying words, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Everything else, murder, genocide, rape, anger, bitterness, wrath, malice, unfaithfulness, every kind of sin can be forgiven, but this one, which is speaking against the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, you will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. I won't deep dive into that. Jesus sees two ages, and it's his way of saying forever. So one of the sins that falls into the category of possible forgiveness here is speaking a word against the Son of Man. It surprises me at first when I read it that you could speak against Jesus and actually be forgiven of it. And here's what I think he's saying. Like, look, there's a lot of misunderstanding and misinformation about who Jesus is. There's a lot of messed up ideas where people aren't even really rejecting Jesus. They're rejecting some presentation of Jesus or some perception of Jesus or what. They're not even wrestling with who the real Jesus is. And you speak against that Jesus of whatever form of that, and you're not even speaking against the real Jesus. Even if you know of this guy, of this person, of this proclaimed Savior named Jesus in the New Testament, and you think, well, I know I took a lot of college classes, and there's a lot of ancient myths, and there was Alexander, and there was Aeneas, and there was Oedipus, and there was all these people, and he's just classified back there. And like, you know, Jesus says, that's a sin, that it can be forgiven. But this isn't what the Pharisees are doing. They are seeing God in the flesh, first person working in the second person by the third person, the Holy Spirit. They are seeing and hearing abundant witnesses as to what Jesus' power is and his authority and the miracles he's doing, and they're looking at that with full on display. They're saying that is the work of the devil. That, as best my understanding, is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It fits the context. It fits the seriousness. It's not a kid confused in his... You know how many kids, young people, go to college, get some ancient literature from an unbelieving liberal professor, and they suddenly realize there were other Mithras, and there were other rising saviors, and there was Osiris and all this, and they suddenly come to think, well, maybe that thing mom and dad taught me is not real, and maybe Jesus isn't real, and they leave their Christian faith. You know how many struggle with it afterwards, thinking they've blasphemed the Holy Spirit and can't be saved? And I'm saying that's a sin, but it falls into a category that the blood of Jesus can cover. The commentators, again and again, I think helpfully point out, this passage has been a stumbling block for serious sins. Those are serious sins and struggles and pains. But how many of God's precious children, in a moment of their flesh, suddenly rob themselves of assurance of God's love for them? There are those who, whether in their pre-Christian days or post-Christian days, have said terrible things about Jesus, have said misunderstood things about Jesus. There are those who've been angry at God, said horrible things, despaired of life. And I would say to you, every sin and blasphemy is forgiven in Christ. As a matter of fact, think of Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says, I was formerly a blasphemer. Remember, he hated the name of Jesus. He was killing Jesus' people. He wanted Jesus' name to be snuffed out. He was aware of miracles. He was doing all kinds of stuff. He says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. You think, man, there's no redemption for that guy. Jesus says, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I would want to comfort the tender Christian who believes they've gone too far, who struggles with the shame and guilt of their sin, that every sin and blasphemy in Christ is forgiven. I will close with this suggestion. There's a lot of discussion about what that one sin is that is unforgivable. And I'm going to make the bold suggestion, unless you were there then watching that happen, it cannot even be committed now. Unless you are a direct eyewitness of Jesus himself in the context, who sees him not only and hears him speak the truth, see his love, see his power, healing, and then say in response to that with the seriousness of heart, what you are doing is in cahoots with the devil. Then unless you're able in that real-time setting to imitate that, you're not able to commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Does it mean sin isn't serious? Doesn't mean we shouldn't feel guilty and shame in the right sense of the term when we sin. But if that is hanging on your conscience, I'm afraid, I'm fearful, I want to recommend that this passage properly handled releases you from despair into hope. That if you will look to Jesus, if you will trust in his power and in his mercy, that both in this age and the age to come, your sins are all forgiven. Closing quickly, application. We should live in hope because with the coming of the King, the kingdom of God in some sense came. That when we take the word of Jesus, when the Holy Spirit has come, that's why he says, wait in Jerusalem. Because what he did was by the power of the Spirit, I'm going to send you the Spirit. And when the church has the Spirit, then the kingdom comes through his people. We are in a kingdom, brothers and sisters. And I'll say this carefully, but this isn't just about us getting saved. This isn't just about forgiveness of sins. This is about a king and a kingdom and joy and obedience and living out under the obedience of all things in Christ everywhere we go. The idea that I can just get saved and have my sins forgiven is not a big enough New Testament picture of what we are as the church. It is that we live under our King and we are bound and privileged to obey his laws and love him and love one another. Secondly, under the binding of Satan, I want you to believe that where the word of Jesus and the presence of the Holy Spirit is, there is someone greater in us than he who is in the world. And when we come with his word and we come with his Spirit, it's not a fight that we are doomed to lose. That in some sense, when there is the presence of Jesus in his people, in his word, by his Spirit, we can overcome the devil because of the overcoming of God in Christ over the devil. Jesus gives us the victory over the kingdom of darkness. Therefore, let us labor with hope and optimism and with boldness. I've already given you the third point at length. Thank God for the breadth of forgiveness of sins due to Jesus' sacrifice. Let nothing keep you, from following Jesus and entering into the kingdom. Perhaps you came in today, you're not a Christian. You think, you don't know, all you church people. There's stories in here that would curl the hairs on your toes. But I'm thankful that Jesus is a greater Savior than we are sinners. And if you came in here thinking and wondering what this Jesus thing was about, I'm telling you, whatever you have done, whatever you have thought, whatever you have engaged in, by grace, through entering the kingdom, all sins can be forgiven. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you in whatever way, in whatever sense that we've tried to understand this passage. It demonstrates your glory in forgiveness, your glory in power, your glory in bringing the kingdom from heaven into the world and breaking in. Lord, help us to live with such optimism and hope. So please, we pray, bless us with the word that we've heard. Show us your glory in Jesus' name.